Our call for this morning and this afternoon is to get through three areas of study. We'll begin this morning with the three messianic miracles, and what they're called that we'll see. And then secondly, we'll deal with the shoulder study, which will be in the shop for lunch break. And then we'll take, I believe, our lunch break. And then in the afternoon, we'll do a longer study on the Olivet Discourse, so what the Messiah said about the last days. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Luke chapter 5, or if you're a lucky person, turn your phone on to Luke chapter 5. The baptism of the Messiah by John the Baptist inaugurated Yeshua, Jesus, into his public ministry. For the first 6 months or so, he was not particularly public. He was gathering the first disciples. At this point, he's got 5 of the 12 who will end up with. Outside the small circle, he's not saying too much about his messianic claims. But when the Passover arrives, he goes to Jerusalem, he goes public in two ways. He first of all goes public with his messianic claims. A good time to go public because at Passover time, Jews came from all over the country and also all over the world to observe the Passover. And so word was spread quickly in Jewish communities, both inside and outside the land, both inside and outside the Roman Empire, that a man named Jesus of Nazareth was claiming to be the Messiah. And the second way he goes public with his miracles. He performed only one miracle before that when he changed the water into, well, if you're Jewish, you know it was wine. If you're not Jewish, it was probably grape juice or one kind of another. But that was a rather quiet miracle. Very few people knew how it could take place. But in Jerusalem, in connection with his messianic claims, he goes public with his miracles. And for the first half of his ministry, the purpose of his miracles is to serve as signs for Israel, to get Israel to make a decision concerning those claims. And so these miracles were to authenticate two things. Number one, he is the Messiah that the prophets have been prophesying. And secondly, that he is offering to Israel the kingdom of the Jewish prophets. So they would be willing to accept him as the messianic king. They could see the kingdom established in their day. But again, no such kingdom could be established. They first owed him to be the messianic king. And so the early part of his ministry, he performs a number of miracles, but many of those miracles have been done before by people like Moses, like Elijah, like Elisha, like others. So by themselves, they do not necessarily say anything about his messianic claims. Others have done the same miracle. Before the arrival of the Messiah on the scene, the rabbis divide miracles into two categories. In one category would be those miracles anyone would be able to do if he was empowered by God to do so. There's a second category of miracles which would be labeled uniquely messianic in that these are miracles only the Messiah would be able to do. And there were three main miracles in this second category, and we'll deal with those three miracles in this first study. And this first miracle that he performs that's messianic was the healing of a Jewish leper. Now keep in mind that from the time the Mosaic Law was completed, there is no record of any Jew ever healed of leprosy. In the case of Miriam, that was before the completion of the law. In the case of Naaman, he was Syrian, not Jewish. So given the time the Mosaic Law was completed, there was no record of any Jew that was healed of leprosy. Yet Moses devoted two very long chapters, Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, spelling out the details concerning the issue of the healing of a Jewish leper. Now, in the Mosaic Law, only a priest had the ability and the training and the authority to declare a man a leper. Once he declared the man a leper on that day, the man had to tear his clothing from then on, walk around in torn clothing. He was prohibited from entering the tabernacle or temple precincts because the leprosy rendered him permanently unclean. He was also prohibited from living within Jewish society. He had to be separated and live in a section of the community or the city or town or village reserved for lepers only. And if he happened to be walking from one town to another and he was walking on the road, he saw someone approaching him, he had to warn the approacher, but not with the words leper, leper, but the words unclean, unclean. Anyone touching a leper would himself become ceremonially unclean. Then the Mosaic law also spelled out what the priest would have to do if a Jew was healed from leprosy. If a Jew came before the priesthood and said, I was a leper, I'm not healed of my leprosy, on that day they would have to offer up an offering of two birds. One bird was killed by shedding blood, the second bird dipped in blood, the first one, and then set free. But for the next 7 days, they would have to investigate him each day and investigate the entire part of his body. And all of his hair had to be shaved from the entire body, including even his eyebrows. Each day we have to make sure that there is no sign of any leprosy. Now, since only a priest could identify a man as a leper, there'd be a record of it somewhere. They could check the records that he was a declared leper. And then each day for 7 days, they would investigate every part of the body. And the point is to answer three questions. Number one, was he really healed of his leprosy? And number one was, is he a declared leper? Number two, was he healed of his leprosy? And thirdly, what were the circumstances of the healing to make sure it was a legitimate healing? Only if all three questions were answered satisfactorily would the person be allowed to be declared a cleansed leper. Then came the 8th day, which is Lenten day ritual, where they would offer a burnt offering, a sin offering, a trespass offering, a meal offering. They took the blood of the sin offering and applied the three parts of the man's body, his right earlobe, his right thumb, and his right big toe. They then would repeat the process with the trespass offering and the same three parts of the body, and then he would be anointed with olive oil on the same three parts of the body. Only then was the man allowed to re-enter Jewish society once again, had access to the tabernacle temple precincts, and could then also receive the spiritual benefits of the services. So Moses gave the priesthood all of these details of what they had to do to declare a leper cleansed. They never had a single opportunity to do this, because again, from the time the law was complete, you won't find any Jew ever healed of leprosy. And both Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, each chapter has more than 50 verses apiece, so he spent more than 100 verses dealing with the issue of leprosy and no other physical problem in Jewish society was ever dealt with as detailed in the Torah, the Mosaic law, as he deals with the problem of Jewish leprosy. So time we come to first century Judaism, the basic conclusion of the rabbis was that since leprosy among Jews would be a sign of divine discipline, no Jew will ever be healed of leprosy until the Messiah comes, and that's the rub. In all three cases of these messianic miracles will be something never done in the Hebrew Bible, no record of it anywhere in the Old Testament. So because these miracles, the three ones we'll be dealing with this morning, were uniquely stated to be messianic, the one not ever done before, this is something only Messiah would be able to do. So look at that, Luke 5, I'm going to print out, but Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, Matthew 8, verse 2, and Mark verse, chapter 1, verse 40, Mark 1, verse 40, simply mentioned the man was a leper, but Luke was a medical doctor, and his medical training, you can see, because he's always a bit more detailed about certain illnesses, the physical problems, and also the healings. So Luke verse 12, it says, this man was full of leprosy, meaning the leprosy was now fully developed. It would not be much longer before it take this man's life. And this man now comes to Yeshua and says, if you will, you can heal me. Not exactly that. What he really says is, if you will, you can make me clean. Which we assume the healing of the leprosy. If you will, you can make me clean, because he was considered ceremonially unclean from the day he was declared to be a leper by one priest or another. And it is the will of the Messiah to heal him. And in Luke, notice in Luke 5, verse 13, he stretched forth his hand and touched him. Now, Jesus does not need to touch someone to heal him. He's able to heal long distance. We have one account where a nobleman comes from the town of Capernaum on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. He walks about 25-30 kilometers to the high mountains of Upper Galilee to the city of Cana. And he was able to heal the man some long distance. He doesn't have to touch anyone to heal someone, but in the context of leprosy, this is significant. It shows a love of the Messiah for this man, because this would have been the first time the man has been touched by human hands since he became a declared leper. And this verse 13 shows the moment he touched him, he was instantaneously healed. And that's what he tells him to do in verse 14. He charged him to tell no man, but go your way and show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing, according as Moses commanded. And why? For a testimony unto them. Who are the them? The spiritual leaders in Israel, especially the priesthood. He tells the man, don't waste time interacting with people, as you go back to Jerusalem. Make a straight course to Jerusalem and begin the process of the cleansing of the leper and keeping the Mosaic law. For a testimony to these Jewish leaders. And he's now forcing them to take his messianic claims a bit more seriously, because now he's done something that nobody else has done. He's healed a Jewish leper. So now they will be fed when he appeared before the priest and said, I was a leper on my hill of my leprosy, and that day he offered up those two birds. Then for 7 days they investigated his body every day and answered three questions. Number one, yes, he's a declared leper. Secondly, yes, he's healed of his leprosy. But then thirdly, it was a man named Jesus of Nazareth that did the healing. And now they'll have to be forced to take him seriously. Now, Mark points out, let's see a bit of it in Luke verse 15 here, the report of this miracle begins spreading very quickly. And in Mark chapter 1, in the middle of verse 45, Mark says this, that Yeshua could no longer openly enter into a city. Up until now, he performed many miracles, but he did not create the reaction that this miracle does, because those other miracles have been done before. But now he could not openly walk into a city, because as soon as people know who just came in, he would be mobbed. And Luke points out in verse 16, that when he withdrew himself into the places and prayed, and at the context was about to happen next. So we come to the next segment in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. There's something else about the Jewish frame of reference. If there was any kind of a messianic movement of note or was going to spread, the Sanhedrin had to investigate the movement in two separate stages. The first stage was called the stage of observation. They sent their delegation to do nothing but observe. At this point, they could not ask any questions. They could not raise any objections. All they could do was observe. After a period of observation, they were then to go back to Jerusalem and give a report, also issue a verdict. Is the movement significant or is it insignificant? If they said the movement was insignificant, the matter would be dropped. If they said it was significant, they would come to the second stage called the stage of interrogation. But another delegation was sent out, but now they would ask questions, raise objections, looking for basis to accept or reject the person's claims. Now, because previously John the Baptist began doing the business, his own unique baptisms, and proclaimed the coming of king and kingdom, which in obvious messianic overtones, he underwent both those stages previously, and that the Messiah himself undergoes both these stages. What we have now is the stage of observation. And remember, they could not say anything. They could not verbalize any objections. They could only observe what's being said, taught, and done. Now, Mark's account tells us where this event takes place. And in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, it takes place in Capernaum. And Capernaum is a three-day walk from Jerusalem. A three-day walk one way from Jerusalem. Now, with that in mind, look at chapter 5, Luke's account, chapter 5, verse 17. And it came to pass on one of those days that he was teaching. And there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sent by, who had come out of every village of Galilee and Judah and Jerusalem. That's what we do not have here. We don't have simply some local Pharisees of Capernaum hearing to what he is saying. Luke is far more specific. He says all of the sports leaders from all over the country, from every city of Galilee, Judea, as well as Jerusalem itself, all came to Capernaum. And we should ask the question, how come all the sports leaders are suddenly in Capernaum? Why are they there? There's no Baptist convention being held there that year. Why are they all there? This is their response to the healing of the Jewish leper, and normally would not be necessary for everybody to go. Only a small delegation to be sent to John the Baptist was necessary, but this time they're not simply reacting to someone claiming to be the Messiah. He's also doing those things they themselves have been teaching only Messiah would be able to do. They decide to all go there for the stage of observation. That's all they can do is observe. After observing what he is saying and teaching, in verse 18, four friends who had paralytic tried to get the man over to Jesus for healing. They could not get him to Jesus, only Jesus with their block in the doorway. So what they do is they go around the other side of the house. There was always an outdoor stairwell to the roof, those were flat. And then Mark points out, even when they had and broke the roof apart, which must have made the owner of the house ecstatic. Well, the Gospels don't tell us how he responded to the demolition of his roof. And when the hall was big enough, they lowered the man on the litter down to where Jesus was teaching. On some occasions, he simply proceeds to heal, but not this time. But I look in verse 20, seeing their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Knowing very well that his claim to be able to forgive sins in a salvation sense is going to raise some serious questions, objections among the leaders. But again, they cannot verbalize these objections. At least Matthew and Mark are very clear. For example, in Matthew, he points out in verse 3, "Behold, certain scribes said within themselves. And Mark says in chapter 1 and verse 6, reasoning in their hearts. Because they have to do it this way, because not allowed to verbalize anything in the observation stage. So that's what we mean by understanding the scriptures from the Jewish frame of reference, because when one understands this Jewish background, these smaller phrases begin to make sense. This is the period they're allowed to verbalize anything. So, and Jesus knows what they reason in their hearts. And even look at verse 22, points out, why reason ye in your hearts? Also pointing out, he knows what they're saying among themselves, he knows what they're thinking, but it's not something they've verbalized. So he raises a question to them. And part of Jewish teaching, methods of teaching, is answering questions by asking questions. If you go to a rabbinic school, you will see that process going on between the students and the rabbi. And the rabbi knows what the correct answer is, but by asking questions of the students, he gets them to reason to see if they can come up with the right reason without being told what the right reason is. There's a story about a rabbi and a priest illustrating this. The priest will often meet with the rabbi and ask him all these questions. Rabbi never gave the priest a specific answer. For every question the priest raised, the rabbi would simply bring up a question of his own. So one day the priest got a bit tired of this and asked the rabbi, why do you choose always answer questions by asking questions? The rabbi replied, why not? And this is a system that works kind of frequently, and you see Jesus doing this. And the question he raises is in verse 23, what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? So what is the easier thing to merely say? Is it easier for me to say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven you? Or is it easier for me to say to him, stand up and walk because I'm healing you? What's the easier thing to only say? Well, the easier thing to only say is your sins are forgiven you. That requires no outward visible evidence. I go ahead and make the same claim here. From now on, no matter what you believe or don't believe, no matter what you do or don't do, your sins are forever forgiven, so don't worry about your spiritual future. Having said what I just said, doesn't require any outward evidence. On the other hand, if all of you here have two broken legs, and I was to say that within 5 minutes I'm going to heal you so you can jog home, that's a bit harder for me to say. In 5 minutes, we have to prove that. I live in Texas, we have the same in Texas. You'll have to prove, put your money where your mouth is. As you can tell from my accent, I come from Texas. So using a form of rabbinic logic called Kal Vachomer means you prove the easier by doing the harder. You prove the easier by doing the harder. She tells them, I'm going to prove to you I can say it easier. Your sins are forgiven you by doing the harder, healing the paralytic. Only now he proceeds to heal. And look at verse 25, and immediately he rose before them and took up down around the leg. Immediately there is physical evidence that he could heal the paralytic. And if he could heal the paralytic, it means he is replenished to be the messianic person, and if he's the messianic person, he can indeed forgive sins and his salvation sins. What is evident is that when this delegation went back to Jerusalem and gave their report, the verdict was, men, the movement of Yeshua, of Jesus of Nazareth, is significant. And now for the next year or so, he wanted to go to the second stage, the stage of interrogation. From then on, everywhere he goes, a Pharisee is sure to follow. But now they are raising questions, they are raising objection, looking for a basis to accept and reject his claims. And what brings us to the next section, which is Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. It's what he calls his seventh disciple, Matthew. In my profession, Matthew was a publican, a tax collector. And now the job was actually prohibited to Jewish people by rabbinic law. But some Jews bid to get that office, not because it paid well, because the Rome allowed them to get a record. So if a publican decided, say, Mr. Levy, here owes the government 5 shekels in taxes, he can say to Mr. Levy, you owe 10 shekels, collect 10, give 5 to Rome, and keep 5 for himself. So publicans were hated for 2 reasons. Number one, they were working on behalf of the subjugating Gentile authorities, the Romans. And secondly, they also hated because they became wealthy by extorting from their own Jewish people. So once a Jew chose to become a publican, he was excommunicated from the synagogue, ostracized from the Jewish community, and the rabbis issued all of these rules and regulations against the publicans, one of which was only 2 classes of society were allowed to associate with publicans, and that was other publicans or prostitutes. Now sometimes the word sinners will be true in this context as a euphemism for a prostitute. However, Jesus said that he ignores that rabbinic issue. And in verse 27, he says to Matthew, which his name was Levi, son of Alphaeus, at the end of that verse 27, follow me. Normally, in this kind of position, because he wasn't just a publican, there were 2 types of publicans in the first century. The lesser of the 2 evils was the income tax collector. But the worst kind of publican was a customs official. And notice in verse 27, Matthew was sitting in the place of toll, which meant he was a customs official, the worst kind of publican you can be. And yet it's this kind of a publican Messiah calls to this to salvation and discipleship. And this marks the point of Matthew's new birth. And since this was the point of his new birth, he decides to give himself a new birthday party. But in keeping with the Jewish society of that day, what kind of people associate themselves with Matthew's birthday party? Other publicans and prostitutes, more people are present. But also, contrary to Jewish practice, the Messiah and the other 6 disciples he has at this stage are also there. And the Pharisees observe all this, and they now verbalize their objection. So then Matthew puts it in verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto the disciples, why eat your teacher with the publicans and sinners? This is not a prohibition of the Mosaic law, but it's a prohibition of the Pharisaic law. Because until between the first and second that's a miracle, there'll be constant conflict with the Pharisees, and that conflict begins here. Yeshua responded by pointing out 3 things. And all 3 things are not found in Luke, but you'll find all 3 things in Matthew's account. Now in verses 12 and 13. His first statement is, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. He reminds them, it's not people who are well that need to see a doctor, it's people who are sick. And the Pharisees saw themselves to be spiritually healthy. They all mocked the publicans to be spiritually sick, so should he not go to those they themselves declare to be spiritually sick and provide a remedy? The second defense in verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And the Pharisees were characterized by much sacrifice, meaning they're very careful to keep the external demands of the law, not as careful to keep the internal demands of the law, like showing mercy. And the lack of mercy is seen all of these rules and regulations against the publicans. And authoritatively states, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. The righteous don't need to be called to come to righteousness, but those who are sinners. Like in the Pharisees saw themselves as being righteous. And they themselves had declared publicans to be sinners. Should he not go to those they themselves to be labeled that way? And this will set the stage for the next roughly a year to go. Until his ministry is a year and a half long. Everywhere he goes, Pharisees are following, either objecting to things he teaches, objecting to things he says. It is a conflict, a constant conflict. So now we come to the second Messianic miracle, and you can turn your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 12. And the parallel account to Matthew 12, well, I'll make reference to, but you won't need to look at it. That's Mark 3, Mark chapter 3, is the parallel account to Matthew chapter 12. Here we have the account of the unpardonable sin. Of the two accounts, Matthew is the most detailed because writing to a Jewish audience, the most need to know the details. Mark is writing to Roman audience. He's not going to give us as much detail. But there's two things in Mark's account that we need to make a point of. First of all, in Mark verses 19 through 22, Mark chapter 3, verses 19 to 22, he says in verse 21, when his friends heard it, they went out to lay hold on him, but they said, he is beside himself. But Mark points out, even his own friends recognize something is different because Jesus is acting in a different manner. They misinterpret it, and they begin to think that maybe his zeal is bordering on insanity, needs to be rescued from himself. They misinterpret the situation, but they realize something is different. What was about to happen? It is something different. The second thing we should notice from the Mark's account is in verse 22, the scribes which came down from Jerusalem. The event itself takes place up in the Galilee. But it is instigated by scribes which came down to the Galilee from Jerusalem. What it shows is the period of interrogation is not complete. They reached the verdict. And they're looking for a public opportunity to make that verdict public. Consider two things we need to notice from Mark. We'll stay with Matthew at this point because everything Mark says is in Matthew. Matthew says a lot more. So Matthew's account, the event begins in verse 22. There was one there, one possessed with even blind and dumb. And he healed them in some of the dumb men spake and saw. He then begins with a man that is demonized, and the result of the being demonized, it makes him blind and deaf. But the deaf part is significant here. And he cast out a demon from this particular deaf or mute person, witnessed across by the demon. And here's the question this raises in the very next verse, verse 23. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? And as you know, that's a messianic title. What they're asking is, could this be the Jewish Messiah? He's doing what they've been teaching since their childhood, this is something we must not be able to do. Now keep in mind, by this point of time, Jews already cast out many different kinds of demons. It did not create the strength of this one does. And when he cast the other kinds of demons out, they raised a different question. The question was, by what authority does he cast out demons? That was the previous question. What authority does he cast out demons? When he casts out a deaf demon, the nature of the question changes. Not by what authority, but is this the Son of David? It's a natural response because this was something only Messiah was supposed to be able to do. Now, they could answer the question for themselves, but that is not the Jewish tradition, because if you read out the whole Hebrew Bible, you will notice the same pattern. When the king did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, the people followed. When the king did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, the people followed. So while they want to raise the question, is this the Son of David? They now want to simply answer the question for themselves, looking to the spiritual leaders, which are the Pharisees at this point of Jewish history. That's another question for them. The Pharisees now have only two options. The first option is to accept this Messiahship. This they don't want to do because in his previous statements he rejected the authority of Pharisaic Judaism. And also in the Mount of Matthew chapters 5 to 7, Matthew 5 to 7 is a rejection of Pharisaic Judaism. The second option is to reject this Messiahship. However, if they follow the second option, they'll have to also explain how come he can do what they themselves have been teaching only Messiah should be able to do. So verse 24, they go with the second option. And in verse 24, we read, and when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man does not cast out demons, but Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now, they have to explain this in such a way because the Pharisees also went around casting out demons. He'll make a reference to that momentarily. The Pharisees practiced casting out demons. The rabbis did it. The disciples did it. But in Jewish exorcism, you have to use a specific ritual. And this ritual had three specific steps. The first step is that the exorcist would have to establish communication with the demon. When the demon speaks, he uses the vocal cords of the one he controls. Secondly, after establishing communication with the demon, he would then have to find out the demon's name. Then thirdly, once he knew what the demon's name was, could he then command the demon to go out? These were the three ancient steps of the Jewish procedure. There was one kind of demon they could not cast out. The kind of demon that caused the person controlled to be immune so he could not speak. And because they could not speak, there was no way of establishing communication with that demon, no way of finding out this demon's name. As in the framework of Pharisaic Judaism, it was viewed impossible to cast this kind of a demon out. But they also said, when the Messiah comes, not only will he heal a Jewish leper, he'll also be able to cast out dumb demons. That's what he just did. And that's why the Jewish masses raised the question, is this the Son of David? And so they explained his ability. And they claim he himself is demonized. He himself is possessed, but not by a common demon. He's possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. And because he's controlled by the prince of demons, that's why he could do this special miracle no one else could ever do. And Beelzebub is a combination of two words in the Hebrew, the Lord of the Flies. The Lord of the Flies. So this became the Pharisaic basis for rejecting him. He's not the Messiah on the grounds of being demonized. Now this is not only found here in the Gospels, it's also found in the many writings called the section called the Talmud. There's two parts in the Talmud that reflect what's happening here in verse 24. One pastor says, the reason Lamb had to execute him at the Passover, though contradicted Jewish law of execution on any holy day, like Passover, was the nature of his crime. And his crime was he seduced Israel by practicing sorcery. He seduced Israel by practicing sorcery. There's a close connection between demonism and sorcery. A second pastor says, when still living in Egypt, he made these cuts inside the skin, inserted into his skin the four letters, of the Hebrew letters that make up, the four letters that make up God's name. And by inserting God's holy name within the skin, he was able to do the special miracles no one else could do. So neither the Gospels, or even these within writings, they deny the fact of miracles. But Mark here described his miracles to a special demonic source. And that became the official public statement for rejecting him. You often read the writings that the reason they rejected him is because he would not overthrow Rome. You'll never see that reason in the text. In fact, had they accepted him as the Messiah, he would have overthrown Rome. But the real issue between the Pharisees is not whether they overthrow Rome or not. And that's what his rejection of Pharisaism, his rejection of Pharisaic theology, Pharisaic authority, Pharisaic tradition that became equal with the Torah of Moses, the law of Moses. And so that became the official rejection. But the Messiah responds by pointing out four things. First of all, in verse 25 and 26, this accusation cannot be true because there would be a division in Satan's kingdom. Secondly, in verse 27, they themselves have been teaching the gift of exercising demons was a gift of God. So accusing of this makes it inconsistent with their own theology. Thirdly, in verse 28, this miracle shows that he is the Messiah. And fourthly, in verse 29, shows he is stronger than Satan, he's not subservient to Satan. And what he does next, in verse 30 through 37, verses 30 through 37, he now pronounces a special judgment upon that generation of Israel for being guilty of a very unique sin, the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And because the sin is what he calls it, unpardonable, judgment is now set down upon that generation. A judgment that cannot be removed or alleviated. A judgment that finally struck 40 years after he spoke these words in the year 70, with the open destruction of the city and the temple and the forced dispersion of the Jews around the world. We should make it very clear in our minds exactly what the unpardonable sin in the context of where it's found. And this is the only context you'll find the sin mentioned. A moral definition, which is on the screen, is the natural rejection by Israel of the Messiahship of Yeshua, of Jesus, on the grounds of being demonized. I repeat, the unpardonable sin is the natural rejection by Israel of the Messiahship of Yeshua on the grounds of being demonized. Now, from that definition, let me make four ramifications to make the point very clear. The first ramification is this. This is a national sin. It is not an individual sin. Individual members of that generation could and did escape the judgment, like the Apostle Paul, for example, who before his salvation not only rejected Jesus, being a Pharisee, also in the grounds of being demonized, he also killed Jewish believers, which they were still saved. Nor is this a sin anyone can commit today, because it was never individual to begin with. And the Bible makes one point very clear. Regardless of what sin anyone commits, every sin is forgivable to that individual that will come to God through the blood of the Messiah. The nature of the sin is irrelevant. He died on the cross. He didn't just die for those sins and not for these other sins. He died for every possible sin, which renders every sin forgivable to that individual that will come to God through the blood of the Messiah. So to summarize, this is a national sin, not individual. Second obligation. This is a sin that is unique to the Jewish generation of Messiah's day, and it cannot, it's not applicable to every other Jewish generation thereafter. It was to this specific generation that he physically came, offered himself as the Messiah, offering to erect the Messianic kingdom, and it was this generation that rejected him. And so from now on in the Gospels, you read these two words over and over and over again. This generation, this generation, this generation, because this generation alone is guilty of this unique sin. So again, to summarize, this is a sin that is unique to the Jewish generation of Messiah's day. Third modification. Although this is a national sin, no other nation could be guilty of this sin, because the Messiah is not now visibly, physically present with any other nation, often suffered that nation's Messiah. That was unique, his relationship to Israel, and there is only one covenant nation, that's the people of Israel, and so no other nation, to summarize, could be guilty of this sin. And the fourth notification is this. The commitment of the unpardonable sin by this generation for this generation means two things. Number one, it means that the offer of the Messianic kingdom is now rescinded, is withdrawn. They lost out on the opportunity to see the kingdom established in their day. In place of it, as we did the topic we dealt with last night, that is going to be the mystery kingdom that will be inaugurated in between now and the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. But they lost out on the opportunity to see the kingdom established in their day. Secondly, it means they're now under a special divine judgment, a judgment that will hit them in 40 years, with Roman destruction of the city and the temple and the forced dispersion of the Jews around the world. What happens now is that when a specific generation goes beyond the point of no return, no amount of repenting can change the fact of coming physical judgment. And this was the third time in biblical history that happened. The first record of such a sin is found in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. In Numbers 13 and 14, the Jewish people finally arrive at a very beautiful race called Kadesh Barnea. And Kadesh Barnea was right on the border of the Promised Land. Once you walk past Kadesh, they'll put you inside the Promised Land. And from that oasis, Moses sent out 12 spies who came back 40 days later. All agreed at one point, the land is what God called it, a land of host of milk and honey. That came a key point of disagreement. Only two of those 12 men said, listen, God is with us. Because he's with us, we can take the land. Elithan said, oh no, because of the numerical superiority of the Canaanites and the military strength, there's no way we can take the land. As a result, there was a massive rebellion against the authority of Aaron and Moses. The two men almost lost their lives because of that act. So God intervened. But at that point, God entered into judgment against his generation. He withdrew the offer of the promised land from them, and now they have to continue wandering in the desert till 40 years past. The 40-year period, everybody who came out of Egypt will die out, except for the two good spies and those below the age of 20. So 40 years later was a new nation, a nation that was born as freemen in the desert, not the slaves in Egypt, to be allowed to enter the land under Joshua. And so they were now under the judgment of physical death. And again, once you go beyond the point of return, no amount of repenting can change the fact of coming physical judgment. In Numbers chapter 14, it says the people repented. Verse 20 says, God did forgive their sin. It did not affect anyone's individual salvation, but had to pay the consequences of going beyond the point of return, which was physical death outside the land. Let's also remember, even Moses had to die outside the land because of a specific sin he committed. It did not affect his individual salvation, but he too had to pay the consequences of crossing the point of no return, which was physical death outside the land. The second time we see this is in the rule of King Manasseh, the worst king Jerusalem ever had. Now, the details are found in 2 Kings chapter 25 and 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Kings 25 and 2 Chronicles 36. And he was the worst king Jerusalem had. He shed much blood of the living remnant. Other kings were wicked as well, but he was one of the few that actually ended up practicing human sacrifice. And finally, the point of no return was reached, and God decreed the coming Babylonian destruction of the city and the first temple in the 70 years of captivity. Now here again, once the point of no return is reached, no amount of repenting can change the fact of coming physical judgment. And indeed, we read from the scriptures that towards the end of his reign, Manasseh did repent. He became individually a saved man. He was followed by the righteous ruler King Josiah, who brought revival throughout the land. But God said he would not bring on the calamity in Josiah's name, but the calamity itself was now inevitable. A point of no return was reached. And not long after Josiah's death, the Babylonians came. And now for the third time, a specific generation reaches the point of no return. No matter how many Jews believe, and by the way, myriads came to believe, it will not change the effect of the consequences of the unpardonable sin by that generation. And now destruction of the city, the temple is inevitable, and the worldwide destruction is inevitable.